Let's pray, shall we? Our great God, as we have already sung, you are worthy of all our praise. And we know that praising you is not just about singing songs of worship to you. Praise is about living lives of worship. It's about listening to your word and responding in obedience and faith. And so we pray that you'd help us to do exactly that. As we open up your word now, please speak to us. Open the eyes of our heart. And motivate us and empower us to live out what your word calls us to live out. That we would be people who sing songs of praise, both in the songs that we actually sing and in the rest of our lives. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and the pipe. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. This is God's word to us this morning. Now, as we begin, I want you again to turn to the person next to you. Turn to the person next to you. Look at them. Unless you're Lucia, you have to turn to someone behind you or to your side. You can come and sit. Why don't you come and sit in the row in front? There you go. Round of applause for Lucia as she moves seat. Come on, round of applause. Everyone left Lucia. There you go. Okay. Now you can turn to the person next to you. What I want you to do is check that the person sitting next to you is breathing. Okay, can you do that? Is the person sitting next to you breathing? Everyone breathing? Okay, good. That's a good start. We're going to need that, all right? We've come to the end of Psalms. We've made it to the last psalm in the book. And Psalm 150 is a fitting finale. In the Psalms, there are actually five sections called books. And at the end of each book, there's what's called a doxology. So you find them in Psalm 41, 72, 89, and Psalm 106. A doxology is a short song of praise to mark the end of that section. And Psalm 150 is like a mega doxology that caps the whole of the book of Psalms. It's like the last song at a concert when they save their biggest hit till last. It's like the book of Psalms takes this deep breath and leaves us with one last loud song, a crescendo of praise to ring in our ears and to shape our lives as we move on from our time in Psalms. Praise him. That's the command in every verse. In fact, it takes place at least twice in every verse in this last psalm. And in this final song, we are told the where, why, and how we should praise the Lord. So that's what we're going to look at today. Psalm 150 tells us to praise the Lord. Where? Verse 1. Praise God in his sanctuary. These last few psalms were written for God's people who had returned from exile. When they got back to Jerusalem, their first priority was to fix up the sanctuary, the temple. It had been trashed by the Babylonians, but now it looks like it's fixed because it's fit for purpose. Praise God in his sanctuary. The Israelites could now come into the temple. They could come into God's presence to praise the Lord. The temple was God's home on earth. God is not limited like we are to one place at one time. God is everywhere all the time. But the temple in Jerusalem was the special place, the place where God especially made his presence known, where he lived among his people. The walls of this newly rebuilt temple were to echo with praise as God's people come into his presence, into the sanctuary. If the temple was God's home down here, the second part of verse 1 moves on to his home up there. It says, praise him in his mighty heavens. The heavenly hosts up there with him. Those powerful spiritual beings that are in his presence. They too are called to praise him. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. But what does it mean for us? We haven't just rebuilt a temple that we can go into. So where should we go to praise the Lord? Some churches call their main meeting space the sanctuary. Some people say that when they come into a church building, it makes them feel closer to God in some way. But I've got to say, there's nothing special about a building. You could meet in a 800-year-old cathedral or in a community hall. It doesn't matter because this is not the sanctuary. How is it that we today can draw into the presence of a mighty God? Well, the Israelites had a new temple. We've got an even newer one. The Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he was talking about his body. Jesus is the temple. He is God making his home among us. And so the only reason that we can ever praise God, as we have done already this morning, the only reason that we can come into his presence in the first place is because Jesus' body, the temple, was destroyed and he raised it again in 3 days. He is the place that we go to praise the Lord. And where is God's home on earth today? It's the church. Not the building, but the people. After Jesus rose again, he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. God lives in each... Just stop and consider this for a moment. God lives in each and every follower of the Lord Jesus. He lives in us. And it's not just an individual thing, actually. The Bible says we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God lives in us, and when we meet together, Jesus meets with us. One day we will be with him in those mighty heavens, and we will join the angels in singing his praises. But until then, we sing his praises as we meet together in the Spirit and as we come into the very presence of God through the broken body of the Lord Jesus. That's where we go to praise the Lord. And that's enough to take your breath away. So just check with the person next to you again. Are you still breathing? Good. We're going to need that. So that's where we go. Okay, let's move on to the why. Why should we praise the Lord? In fact, every sermon in this series, we've had the exact same command. Praise the Lord. And each time there's been loads of different reasons. Here, the focus is on scale. On God's immenseness. His hugosity. His power. Verse 2. Praise him for, this is the reason, praise him for his acts of power. That's quite general. It could cover all sorts of things. I'm sure many of us can testify to God's power in our lives, often in times of our weakness. And it's right for us to praise God every time he shows his power to us. But for the original singers of this song, for the Israelites in Nehemiah's day, when they were called to praise God for his acts of power, two big events would immediately spring to their minds. Two times in their history which tower like mountains above everything else. The first mountainous event was the Exodus. that great story of God's redemption as he set them free from slavery. This was the epic rescue story that every child would be told about in school, and by their parents, and by their grandparents. This was the story that defined them as a people, when Egypt had become a theatre stage to display God's power. The river turned to blood. The frogs, the gnats, the flies, the plague on livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts. 3 days of darkness. Every firstborn son dying on the same night. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, but up against God, it was like an ant versus a rhino. God acts in power so that all might know that he is the Lord. And so he rescues his people, making the water of the sea stand up so that they could walk through on dry ground, and making the waters of the sea fall down on the enemy who followed behind. When Israel was told to praise God for his acts of power, they would praise him for the Exodus, this great story of redemption. The second big mountain in their history, this big mountainous event that they would remember, is something that actually had just happened. It was their return from exile, their restoration. 70 years previously, everything had fallen apart. They were overwhelmed by the power of the Babylonian army. Their precious city and the temple were ripped to shreds. The people were carried off in weakness. And yet, God acted in power. He so organized events and he so put it into the heart of the most powerful king in the world that the Israelites were sent back to Jerusalem with everything they needed to fix it up. It was an act of power so astonishing that the prophets predicted this return from exile would be the new big thing that dominated their history. Just like World War I was the big thing until World War II happened, so it was that God's people, the Israelites, would look back not just on the Exodus, but also on the return from exile as a display of God's great acts of power. Redemption and restoration. The great thing for us is that we live even further down the line, so there are even more events that we can look back on and praise him for, these big mountainous events. And of course, the tallest mountain of them all actually happened on a hill called Calvary. There was darkness in the middle of the day as the beloved son died. And for all the world, it did not look like an act of power. For all the world, it looked like weakness. Jesus was arrested by an army, refusing to even put up a fight. He was sentenced by an angry mob, refusing to respond to their accusations. He was mocked as a king by the soldiers, refusing to defend his honor. It didn't look very powerful as he was flogged to within an inch of his life. He was so weak that he could not carry his own cross. He looked helpless as his arms were spread out and the nails were pushed through his wrists. He saved others. Let him save himself. And yet it looked like he couldn't. His gasps for breath getting weaker and weaker and weaker until there is no strength left. A limp corpse hanging on a cross of shame. And yet this is the most powerful moment there has ever been in all of history. This moment is the Exodus, as God's people are set free through the blood of the Lamb dying in their place. This moment is the return from exile, as rebellious people like me and you can now come into God's presence. This is redemption and restoration. And if it looks weak, just wait for 3 days. Just go to that tomb. And you'll see that the stone is rolled away. And you'll see that the guards are out cold. And you'll see that the cave is empty because of the unbreakable power of Jesus' resurrection life. He rose in power and victory and glory. You see, the cross and the resurrection is the greatest act of God's power. It is the mountainous event that towers over everything else, that dominates all of history, whether people realize it or not. Praise him for his acts of power. Are you still breathing? Good, because there's more. Not just praise him for his acts of power. Look at verse 2 again. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Surpassing greatness. The writer of this psalm takes the two strongest Hebrew words that he could find and he puts them together. Surpassing greatness. Greater greatness than any other great thing. Think for a moment about who you would say is the greatest person in history. And don't just say Jesus, all right? Who do you think is the greatest person in history? You're right, by the way. If you said Jesus, you're right. But think about, apart from Jesus, who is the greatest person in the world?
Still Jesus.
Still Jesus, yeah. Amen, Hakim. Yeah, it was one for you to think about. Well, why not Jacob? Tell me.
God.
God, okay, very good. Other than Jesus or God, who do you think is the greatest person in history? Just have a think about it. Most people are considered great if either they have remarkable power, or if they achieve something incredible, or perhaps if they do something big for others. Did I interrupt you there, Diana? What were you saying? Muhammad. Muhammad Ali. Absolutely. Muhammad Ali, he himself said, didn't he? I am the greatest. But you know what? The psalmist disagrees. He says, God is the greatest. He is surpassingly great. Whoever is in your mind, whoever you think is the greatest person in all of history, the most powerful, the most amazing, who did the greatest thing you could imagine, God is surpassingly great. That means he is above and beyond. He is greater still. And those people are great. There's been some amazing people in history, but God is surpassingly great. Or think of the greatest thing. Forget about people now. Think about the greatest thing, the greatest, most powerful, most humbling stuff that we have maybe ever seen or that we see in our world. What's the most awesome thing that you've been stood next to? Perhaps, has anyone been to the Niagara Falls? Anyone been to the Niagara Falls?
One of
the Argentinian one is better. I don't have stats for the Argentinian one, but over the Niagara Falls, there is enough water falling over the Niagara Falls to fill 100,000 bathtubs every second. It's just unbelievable. Or think about the Grand Canyon. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? One or two? The Grand Canyon, which is so deep that if you fell in, you'd have enough time to make a phone call before you hit the bottom. Or think about Mount Everest, which is so high. Anyone been to the top of Mount Everest? No, I don't think so. I don't believe you, Richard. Mount Everest is so high, so massive, that to get to the top, almost everyone needs extra oxygen because you just run out of air. And even if you do get to the top, almost everyone who comes back with some sort of brain damage. That's how huge and magnificent and big this thing is. And next to things like Everest and the Grand Canyon and the Niagara Falls, or the one in Argentina, next to these things, we are like ants. But God is surpassingly great. These things are huge. The oceans that we trek across, the mountains and the valleys that we see, when we see a panorama of creation, it's just massive and it puts us into significance. But to God, the Niagara Falls is just like a raindrop. The Grand Canyon is a crack in the pavement. Everest is just a goosebump. He is surpassingly great. Or think about the sun, which burns skin and blinds eyes, even though it is 90 million miles away. And yet there is a star in our universe which is a billion times bigger than our sun. And our God breathed them out. He just said a word. He is above and beyond what we can even imagine. He is surpassingly great. It is greater greatness than any great person or any great thing. Most people are considered great either if they are really powerful, or if they achieve something incredible, or if they do something big for others. But our God is truly great because he uses his great power to do something incredible for the sake of others. He is the most powerful and he is the most honourable. Greater greatness, the greatest greatness. Again, words fall short. Just like the writer of the psalm had to put the two strongest Hebrew words together, so it is that we cannot do him justice with comparisons. Our God is surpassingly great. This is our God. You know, pride doesn't make any sense. Pride is so offensive to this God. How wrong it is for me to put me at the center of the universe. How wrong of me it is to think that it's my universe. How ridiculous to be like Muhammad Ali and think that I am the greatest. How upside down to think that God should fit into my ideas about him, and that he should do things the way that I feel comfortable or for my benefit. How wrong it is to make it our aim for people to praise us. How silly to think that we can contribute to being saved. That's like an ant helping a rhino in a tug of war. God is surpassingly great. If you are not yet a Christian, I call you today, the psalmist calls you today, to give up your selfish pride. To bow in worship to this great God. To ask him to save you, and he will do it all for you. How misguided to think that we get to choose whether or not we will worship him, or for us to decide how closely we should obey him, or how much of our lives, of our stuff, we hand over to him. He is surpassingly great. He owns all of us and all our praise. This kind of psalm puts us in our place and says, who are you that you should speak back to God? He is surpassingly great. You must bow the knee to him in every area of your life. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Are you still breathing? We're getting on to how. This is the third thing. We've got the where, the why. How should we praise the Lord? And the basic answer is, with all you've got. With all you've got. Look at verse 3. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and the pipe. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Instruments of all sorts. You've got brass, woodwind, strings, percussion. Verse 3, they're told to sound the trumpet. We've just talked about God's surpassing greatness. And for the Israelites, the sound of a trumpet would be a reminder of exactly that. After their rescue from Egypt, after that redemption story, God descended on Mount Sinai to give his people the law. But don't come too close. He is a holy God. Don't touch the mountain or you will die. God's holy presence on the mountain. Thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, billowing smoke. The mountain shaking, and a sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder. The people, like the mountain, trembled. The sound of a trumpet would surely remind them of the greatness of their God. And then we read on in the book of Numbers how God's people were then commanded to use trumpets for various things, particularly at times of memorial and rejoicing. In fact, there's even a festival of trumpets each year, where they'd have a day off and blow some trumpets. That's what they had to do on this festival day. Trumpets were used then in worship and in rejoicing. And then in verse 3, you've also got the harp and the lyre, stringed instruments. One time, Riss and I went to Bruges in Belgium. And if you take the correct turning off a cobbled street, you get to a quiet room where a man plays a harp concert. Do I look like the kind of person who normally listens to harp music? No. But it was free entry. And do I look like the kind of person who likes free stuff? Yes. And so we went and we sat in this harp concert. And actually, it was incredible. I pictured just this one guy with one harp. But it turns out there's a whole range of instruments which technically count as a harp. And he played them all in an amazing way. It was beautiful to listen to the music that he created. And I love the fact that our Creator God has given us creativity to be able to design and play such a wide range of music. God is honoured when we use that creativity, including our musical gifts, for His glory, for His praise. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that music is crucial in helping people to praise God. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read about the Levites. The Levites are that special tribe set aside for God's service, and some of them are musicians. They're not just people who sort out the temple and teach God's word. They are musicians. And guess what instruments they play? The same ones that we find here. Trumpets, harps, lyres, and cymbals. Singing God's praises is a key word ministry. God gives us musicians to help us sing. And so it is for the Israelites as they return from the exile. When the rebuilding project is complete, guess what they do? Nehemiah 12 verse 27 tells us, these Levites were brought out to celebrate joyfully with songs of thanksgiving and the music of cymbals, harps and lyres. Maybe they sang this very song that day. I think it's likely that they did. So we should praise God for our gifted musicians who help us each Sunday to sing God's praises. Today it's been really good, right? They're playing really well. Praise God for the way in which they do that every Sunday, leading us to worship Him. And if you are a musician who serves in that way, then play hard, play joyfully, play skillfully, because it is a crucial role in singing God's praises. We can praise God with our music. And then in verse 4, there's tambourines and there's dancing. It reminds me of 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of God is brought to Jerusalem and King David celebrated with all his might, jumping and dancing. We can praise God with instruments and we can praise God with movement. Now, different churches do things in different ways. And as you come in, you might feel like you have to kind of fit in with a certain style. But listen to me, please don't feel that way. Please don't feel you have to fit a mould. One of the beautiful things about our church family is how many cultures are represented here. And you know, one of my greatest joys is when I see people worshipping God in a way which is natural and fitting for them as their personality and as their culture. In fact, I think probably I'll go as far as to say that with the diversity and the personalities that we have represented in our church family, I think there should probably be more of this. I think there should be more of this kind of all movement-y, dancing-y, praise-y thing going on, because it's fitting. Some of you guys, I know, particularly from certain cultures, if you were back home, or if you were in a church surrounded by people in your old culture, you'd be worshipping in a different way, and that's okay. I want you to feel absolutely free here to raise your hands if you want to raise your hands. And to move your body if you want to move your body. Now, of course, just because you can doesn't mean you have to. It suits some people, it doesn't suit others, that's fine. And obviously if you start climbing up the walls and rolling around on the floor, then it might become a little bit of a distraction. But I want us all to be free and able with all that God has given us to worship Him with all of our might. That's the sense we get as we close this psalm. It says, praise Him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with the resounding cymbals. The whole orchestra coming together in this mighty crescendo. In the book of Psalms, we've had all sorts of music. Sometimes it's just a lonely violin. Like in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes it's been in a minor key, like Psalm 88. I am overwhelmed with troubles. And there are times for that kind of singing, because life is not always a party. But now, as the book of Psalms comes to a climax, it is a massive finale. The drums are crashing. Maybe there's a shredding guitar solo. Everything is joining in this final anthem of praise. Praise him with all you've got. When we sing at church, let's sing. Do you know what I mean? There's singing and then there's singing. And when we come together to sing God's praises, we must engage with the words and sing loudly from the heart. Praise him with all you've got. And of course, it doesn't just mean when we're singing songs. It's not limited to that. Praise him with all you've got in all areas of life, every gift, every moment, every breath. Are you still breathing? Check with the person next to you. Are they still breathing? Good. You're going to need that. Look at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. As I was running through my notes last night, it is kind of funny to ask you 4 or 5 times in the talk whether you're still breathing. But it actually struck me that that is not guaranteed. It is not guaranteed that before the end of this talk, someone might stop breathing. They might breathe their last, and it might be you. And that just brings everything into perspective, doesn't it? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. If you are someone who is still breathing, if you have been given breath to breathe, you must use it to praise the Lord. Humanity exists because God breathed life into Adam's nostrils. Every breath that we breathe is a gift of God. And doesn't it just astonish you that the Lord Jesus stepped into a human body? That he had the humility to be born and to take his first breath of earth air? And doesn't it just astonish you that our Lord Jesus chose to die in the place of sinners, and as he hung up there on the cross, he breathed his last to breathe life into us? If he breathed his last for me, shouldn't I use every breath I have for him? Whether you are already a Christian or not, I urge you with all that I've got not to waste your breath on anything less than praiseworthy. One day another trumpet will be sounded. The Lord Jesus will return. And if you are one of his people, we will praise the Lord forever and ever. And until then, maybe some of us need to do this for the first time. Maybe some of us just need to keep doing it louder and louder. But all of us are called to praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. You are a God of surpassing greatness. You have acted in power to bring life to the dead. You still give us the gifts of every breath that we breathe. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our wasted breaths. Help us to use every ounce of everything that we have in every moment of time, in every breath that we breathe, to sing your praises, the God who is above and beyond anything that we can imagine. What a privilege it is to come into your presence through the broken body of the Lord Jesus. That the God who breathed out the stars is the God who hears us as we speak to you, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy on our behalf. What an awesome God you are. What a privilege to be your people. May every breath we take be for the glory of your name, to magnify your greatness, to praise you, our redeeming, restoring Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing. And we're going to sing loudly.